Good morning. Welcome to our study in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 43 to 49. And here at Grace Baptist in our morning worship service, we've already read the scripture, but if you're listening online, try to find a Bible nearby and open up to Luke chapter 6 and follow along as we consider our second lesson in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, but our 18th lesson in the book of Luke. I've entitled this section, as it applies to our lives, The Well-Founded and Secure Person. Now, anybody who's listening to the news and aware of what's happening in our world knows it's a shaky place, and the world is a scary place. There's a lot of international threat because of war, rumors of war, and new alliances taking place throughout the world. Then there are the, of course, political challenges in our country at this point in time. There are cultural changes that are shaking our world, and there are lots of financial things that are shaking our world as well. So certainly people have lots to think about, lots to be concerned about, and I would like to say and suggest without much doubt that many people in our world, if not most, are living in a state of mental insecurity and uncertainty. That's the subject that our Lord really is dealing with here in this passage in some way, and certainly it's a major application of what he's saying to our lives. Now, as we approach this passage in chapter 6 at verse 43 and through 49, we approach our Lord's first parable, as Luke records it, in the last three verses of this section. And I have to share a statement from one of the classic books on the parables of Jesus by R.C. Trench. Dr. Trench, many years ago, wrote a classic book on the parables, and he lists 30 parables and then dives into how you have to carefully interpret them. But he says in the beginning of his book, those who have had occasion to define a parable do not appear to have found it an easy task. Then he proceeds to show how a parable is different from some other forms of literature, like a fable. A parable is different from a myth. A parable is different from a proverb. And a parable is different from an allegory. And a parable is actually different from a simple, different than a simple comparison. And so to further that point of difficulty, it's noteworthy to know that then Dr. Wolvord and Zuck of Dallas Seminary, revered scholars of the scripture, in their Bible knowledge commentary list 35 parables instead of 30. So our literary question this morning as we approach the study of Luke's parables and our Lord's parables in Luke's gospel, we have the question that we could deal with as an interest in the literature and the way it's presented. Do we have two parables or do we have just one? Now, that's not the most important question about the passage, but it's one that's helpful. So it's obvious that we have two illustrations of what people are like. In verse 45, if you look at the passage, people are like trees in some way. And then he will go on to describe what that one simple way is that they're alike. And people are like builders of houses in his second illustration in verses 46 to 49 in some way. So the notable difference between the two illustrations of the tree and the builders of houses is that the first illustration of men being like trees really seems to need no further explanation than our Lord gives by putting it next to a man. A tree's like this, and a man's like this, and they're alike. Both trees and men simply reproduce what they are. In the genetics of the seed, the tree will reproduce exactly what it is. It dictates the fruit. And likewise, a man's heart portrays who he is, what he's like. His heart is evil, not knowing God, or it is good, knowing God. On the other illustration of the two builders, the two different kinds of houses and the two different builders. Well, that qualifies, according to some scholars, as a parable because it's more complicated and requires more explanation by our Lord as to what his intention is and how it applies. So without our Lord's further explanation of the meaning that he intended, the listeners to parables would be guessing. How does he mean that? What was he trying to say? So generally speaking, the parables of our Lord are going to be a little more detailed and than a simple comparison of saying a man is like a tree. A parable is more detailed and a little longer, a little more complicated, with a necessary explanation. Now, the good news is that you don't have to be a genius to understand our Lord's teaching. If you read the scriptures carefully, you'll always be able to get his meaning because he's careful to give the meaning to his followers and interpret his parables, sometimes close to the parable and sometimes a bit later, but not necessarily giving it to everyone to understand what he meant. So today, Luke gives us two illustrations, two simple ones. Many children know this simply by attending Sunday school. Man is like a tree in some way because it has fruit, and those who build houses need to build them correctly, thinking about certain things. So the two illustrations tell us today really what make people tick. It's in their hearts what makes them tick. And it's the same principle that makes trees do what trees do. They simply reproduce what they are. And the genetic structure of the seed dictates the kind of fruit that's going to show up at the end of the season, the end of the branch, and by way of application, at the end of the tongue in the man who is like a tree. So that seed is going to reproduce itself, what's inside the person. And Jesus takes that point a little further than just in the heart and brings it to the outward man by his tongue in verse 45. So notice at the end of the illustration by saying man's fruit will at some point come out of his mouth by his speech. Now we know that some people can keep things hidden pretty well and for quite a long time and from most people, but eventually what's in the heart of a man will come out, and those closest to that person will hear it first and know how real it is. So sooner or later, the real stuff of the heart comes pouring out. And our Lord Jesus teaches that. He teaches that a number of times in his lessons. Jude, later in the New Testament, in writing about the latter days, refers back in his little book of only 25 verses, and he describes this nature of the natural man in his speech in its worst display in history, when he reviews the history of mankind before Noah's flood. Jude goes way back to look for examples. And in verse 14 of his one chapter book, Jude says, Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, said, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment and to convict all the ungodly of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners had spoken against him. Isn't he telling us that God hears every word that's spoken against him every time he's cursed, every time he's held back by the words that would come from Satan? These, he goes on to say, these are grumblers. These are finding fault. These are following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gain and advantage. Wow, sounds almost like the political world and the international world. There are many passages throughout the scripture highlighting the evil intentions of the fiery darts of speech and human rhetoric, which is about the choice of words carefully crafted to do evil or to do good. In a recent interview with Elon Musk by Tucker Carlson, which some of you may have seen, Musk outlined some of the dangers of artificial intelligence in the area of speech writing. That artificial intelligence can gather incredible amounts of data, solicit them together, organize them, and produce speech that veers from the truth on purpose to propagate world dialogue, world discussion, and world speech writing to change the world's discourse by artificial intelligence. I even suspect that's going on as we speak. My sermon, however, was not developed in that fashion. So our Lord's purpose in giving this illustration from the fruit tree is to warn his followers about the Pharisees' teaching and the Pharisees' discourse. The Pharisees rule over them for generations by telling them what they have to believe. The only person who can reform and influence another person, Jesus' teaching, is the one who has himself been reformed. Remember, he has just said in the verses before this that you can't take the speck out of another person's eye. If you have a plank in your own eye, you must first be fixed before you can see to do that task. Speaking of the true righteousness. So, as a person is in his own inward self, that's how he will act, that's how he will speak. He may hide it for some time, but it's there and it will come out, and his inner seed will blossom on his tongue. And that will demonstrate what kind of person he or she is. So the person who has no spiritual seed within, by the new birth of God, or the regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God, as the New Testament goes on to teach, that person will say things that have no spiritual value. They'll live a life that has no life from spiritual principles or the Spirit of God. And that person will easily speak evil things and will practice a life based on his heart condition. That's what Jesus is teaching here. But the heart of the new man is reborn by the Spirit of God. Jeremiah reminded us of that in his Old Testament book, in Jeremiah 17 at verse 9, the heart of man is exceedingly deceitful, or in the New American Standard Version, more deceitful than all else, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's beyond comprehension of what it can do. So, reborn by the Spirit of God is the other person, the good tree. And it has a kind of fruit production. Now, the Apostle Paul loved designing, I think, a word picture. I think if Paul had had a chance, he would have become a painter, because his word pictures are very colorful. And he uses a list, a ninefold list of the fruit of the Spirit, as if it were hanging on a cluster together in Galatians 5:22. He says, love, joy, peace, and patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, and he finishes with gentleness and self-control. I like to envision that for one of my painting classes and say, how can you put this fruit in a fruit bowl? And at the top, you would have love, joy, peace, and patience as grapes and oranges and apples and bananas, fully visible with all the color in the top of the bowl. And along the edges of the dish, you would have it engraved, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. But at the bottom, the pedestal of the bowl would say gentleness and self-control. That's what holds it up. So I noticed when I thought about this, 60 references in the New Testament to fruit coming from the heart of man, both good and evil fruit. But 60 times, that's a lot of context. And a person's heart can be changed from one tree to another. Can that really happen? That a tree could be changed in its nature? Well, not naturally, but when I first moved into my home across the street, my neighbor, Mr. Raimundi, came over to show me where the boundary was, as if to say, don't mow mine, and I won't mow yours. I'm not sure what he really meant was, but he wanted to show me the boundary to know, because he said it's not equally between your house and mine. He actually owns more than I did, and he wanted me to know that. And I said, by the way, that is the most beautiful pear tree you have. And he said, really? It's a crabapple tree. And I said, well, they look like pears to me. He said, well, they are pears now, but But years ago, when it was small, he grafted it in the Italian fashion and put a branch from a pear tree on the trunk of a crabapple. It's the most beautiful pear tree you could ever imagine. But he changed the nature of the fruit. And that's what the Spirit of God can do in the heart of man. Make the man a new creature with a new nature. Man still has the old nature, but now the struggle is on within the man. And that's the New Testament challenge to believers. So no good tree, Jesus says, produces bad fruit. It produces its own kind of fruit. Nor is there a bad tree which produces good fruit, just its own kind. So the more biblical question to ask is, and the question that our Lord really, I think, presented here was, what kind of tree are you? And what is your nature? Do you have the regeneration, the new birth, Jesus called it in John chapter 3, as he spoke to a seasoned teacher of the Jews, Nicodemus? Do you have the regeneration, the new birth, that comes from calling upon the name of the living Christ to be your Savior? Jesus' sermons leave no middle ground. You notice that in so many of his teachings. You're either in a relationship with the Lord Jesus by his Spirit, by faith, calling upon him, where his Spirit produces fruit in you, or your tree is producing fruit of the world, fruit from another source, which has no value in eternity. Then now in our Lord's second illustration, if you notice the last three verses, 46, 7, 8, and 9, he resorts to what Luke records as Jesus' first parable. So we're considering this one as the parable in this passage of the two illustrations. And the truth that Jesus has been presenting in this sermon all along is now bringing his audience to a decision. They're going to have to face the truth of his words and also the truth and reality of the fact that he's been healing many, many, many people beyond denial. And so his words are challenging. Notice in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord," he says, "and do not do what I say?" Now the word Lord here could have several levels of meaning if we're careful with the use of these terms. It could mean master, sometimes it means teacher, one who is greatly respected, but it also can have a meaning, and does, the meaning of reference to God. As the Greek translators of the Old Testament use that word kurios in Greek to represent the God who is Jehovah. That same word is used in the New Testament here. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And I think he's emphasizing it because he says it twice, that his command is from the authority of God. What I say, why do you not do what I say? Verse 46. Because it's by the authority of God. And our Lord's strongest point here is that now they've heard his words, they have to act. They have to act upon his words. Lip profession is not enough. Now the Pharisees claimed to be God's servants, but he warned them in Matthew chapter 7 at verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." So the only ones who would enter would be those who did God's will, he said. And then he went on to speak about God's will as God's work in John 6 at verse 29. So they said to the Lord, "How can we do the works of God?" And Jesus said, "The works that you must do is to believe in him whom God has sent," referring to himself. The true work of righteousness, the first work of righteousness, is to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But I listened to a radio presentation quite regularly of a very wise, seasoned theologian who loves the Old Testament and says that to get to heaven, you have to earn it by keeping the Torah and the laws of God and the principles of Scripture. You have to earn it. That's how you can get it. But no, He doesn't believe in the authoritative word and work of Jesus Christ. He doubts it. He doesn't see it as authentic or necessarily provable. So he does not know the Christ according to the Christ who speaks these words. So here Jesus is bringing the whole issue of righteousness as pointing to their belief in him as the Son of God, the Son of the living Christ is the Son of the living God. So Christ is warning the people in these most powerful terms against following the Pharisees' kind of righteousness by keeping their list of rules, the rules of the religious system, the legalistic system, which so many people use to prop themselves up. Just like today when so many religious people pursue a holy God with a list of rules which they have concocted themselves or heard from religious teachings, and they have no relationship with the real God behind them. You have to think of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, who would certainly, as the most zealous of Pharisees, consider himself one who knows God. And yet on the Damascus Road, he said those words when he saw the true Jesus of heaven resurrected. "Who art thou, Lord?" He had not known that God at all by trying to keep the law. So this is important at the end of Jesus' sermon here, the Sermon on the Mount. And he gives them this striking little parable to draw his sermon to a conclusion. It's the drastic difference between the two builders and the two houses that they built. In verses 47 to 48, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words," he said, "and acts upon them, I'll show you whom he's like." He's like a man building a house who has a blueprint from Christ. In other words, the words of Christ, let's call them blueprint for our purpose. And he digs and digs until he hits rock. He hits solid rock. And then he pours the concrete, but he had to dig a very deep way. But he just did it. He went through all the topsoil, all the loose stuff, and finally hit rock. Then he begins to pour the concrete, lays block, and spends time and money. He pays the price of following all the rules of the blueprint, which are the words of Christ. Doing all the labor that's necessary of the Master's words, the words of Christ. And so he proceeds to build the rest of his beautiful house. Maybe he finishes it in brick as opposed to aluminum siding, anticipating the storms and the winds that will come in life. And his beautiful house is finished, and then this horrendous storm comes. The river's filled. Over the banks it comes, and it floods, and it blasts against his house. And the house is not moved or diminished in any way because of the way it was built. On the other hand, of course, when the disasters and the tornadoes of life come and the river swells and overflows its banks, this man's house is very different. It won't be there for long. And because, well, he wants to save money. He wants to save time. He wants to ignore the blueprint of Christ's words. And so he builds his house quickly. It looks pretty good. It may even look better than the other man's house because he's accomplished it faster with less concern for the blueprints and the drawings and the detail. So he saved a lot of money from sparing the foundation work. And consequently, he makes it even more beautiful. He has extra money to spend on lighting and windows and elaborate doors and roofing elements that show extra beauty. Well, he's built all of that in, but when the tests of hurricanes come and the tornadoes blast, and the river overflows the bank, the Bible says in verse 49, immediately the house was devastated, destroyed, swept away. Because he'd only built it on perhaps a platform, perhaps with some shallow piles of concrete just a few feet down, but certainly not below the topsoil, not attached to the rock, because he didn't follow the blueprint. He didn't listen carefully to the words of Jesus Christ, like so many people today, who are content to have a life that looks pretty good. To most, it might look like they have a decent foundation, but they really do not, unless they know the Christ who died on the cross to pay for their sins and calling upon him by simple faith gain everlasting life. This then is the man with the secure foundation. This is the man who has security in a very insecure and shaky world. I hope that you have this hope, this faith, this certainty in your own life because of your spiritual confirmation from God. His Spirit will bear testimony with your spirit that you are the sons of God. You can have that assurance. Call upon the Lord Jesus now. If you never have, or if you're unsure of where you stand with him, he will save you from your sins and give you assurance and his presence in your life. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at another Bible passage and Jesus' great sermon that really speaks to the heart of the issues of all human need concerning security and a foundation for eternity. So we thank you and pray that these verses of Scripture might lodge in our hearts and our minds to encourage us and keep us strong in all the winds of life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.